When I think about religious persecution, I don't know about you, but I think about adults. Now, there may be some people who, when they think about persecution, they think about people of every age, but generally, I think about adults. If we think about persecution, though, it is not limited to adults. Oftentimes, children can be the object of persecution. Kids, of course, may not be put in jail. They may not be taken from their homes, but there are a number of ways that young people might be persecuted. A few days ago, I read about a college student in New Hampshire, a young man who I would say has been persecuted. This young man is a Catholic. He turned in an assignment, and on that particular assignment, he got a zero. And that zero was not because he failed to show up to class. That zero was not because he failed to do an assignment or had a bad attitude. It was not that he did an assignment even incorrectly. He was given a zero because in what he turned in, he did not use gender-inclusive language. He went back to the Bible. He cited some information from the book of Genesis. And in many common translations, you will find in the book of Genesis either the word man or the word mankind. And he apparently cited from a translation that used one or both of those words. And the word man was deemed offensive by the college professor. It was deemed to be so offensive that the professor said, for this paper, for this grade, you get a zero. He was told that he should have used gender-inclusive language. He should have used the word people. He should have used the word humanity. He could have used the word humankind. Manuals now. If you don't know this, but if you look at some of the manuals that are used to guide people, especially when they write, for example, college papers, they've been revised. They've been updated. And in those new revised manuals, it is no longer man. Once again, you have the gender-inclusive language. We have, too, as you look at people right now, they are contending that the younger generation of people, they do not understand that when you use the word man, that that can describe people. People are thinking that when someone says man, that describes a male. I do not believe that people that are that simple-minded. I do not believe that people have been so dumbed down that when they hear the word man, they automatically assume that that is a male. I think that people who have graduated from junior high and high school and certainly college can understand that when someone uses the word man, that may be used, just like the Bible uses it sometimes, in a very general sense. When it comes to the Bible, though, when it comes to Christianity, we are right now in a time where people sometimes are just waiting to pounce. If you were with us this morning, you know that we discussed the subject of persecution from Revelation chapter 11. Tonight, as we think about persecution of all ages, young and old, we want to return to that chapter and see what else John has to say about the subject of persecution. We begin with Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7, and here John has multiple points. He says, number one, when they, who are the they? Well, if you back up a little bit, he's talking about God's people. Earlier, you may remember this morning that John, as we look at Revelation chapter 11, he compared God's faithful people to lampstands, candlesticks. And he also compared them to oil. God's people are having an impact in the world. John says, when they, God's people, the faithful saints, have finished their testimony, then something arises. And John says, it's going to be this beast. What's this beast going to do, John? This beast, he says, is going to come from the pit. And what's he going to do when he gets out of the pit? He's going to make war with them, that is God's people. He's going to overcome them, and he is going to kill them. As you look at this verse, let's start with what's in yellow. John says that God's people, they finished their testimony. God expects his people to finish things in life. As we go through life, we might finish many things. I don't know about you, but growing up, my parents said, finish your food. If you want to leave the table, if you want dessert or something else, finish your food. Right now, I'm caring for a little dog, and oftentimes she comes in and she wants a treat. I have to tell her, finish your food. I thought she would have figured it out by now, but she still hasn't quite gotten the message. But finish your food if you want the biscuit. There are other things in life which need to be finished. We may finish the workday. Somebody says, well, I finished the week. I finished the workday. Another one says, I've been working on this project for days or weeks or months, maybe years, and finally I have finished making my boat or whatever it might be. The word finish is a huge part of life. It was a part of Jesus' life. Jesus, you may remember that he's on the cross, and what did he say? John chapter 19, it is finished. I've done the work that I came to do as far as dying for the sins of mankind. God says to his people, look, you're here on the earth, and my will for you is to understand the task that you have, take that task, and you finish the work. Don't stop. What do we find when we look at the Apostle Paul's life? Did he not say, I finished the course, I've run the race? Timothy, you're younger. You still have to finish the course. But Paul said, I'm nearing the end. Don't stop spreading my word, God says. You start that task and you finish the task. If we are going to finish the task before us, we're not going to make some people happy. That's one of the key lessons in Revelation chapter 11. Certainly some people are not going to be happy, but also the devil is not going to be happy if we try to finish the course that God has put before us. Now, whether John is talking about the past when he refers to this beast from the abyss, or whether he is talking about our present, or whether he is talking about the future, there are a lot of people who have a lot of ideas about that. My approach to the text, which I think is a well-balanced approach, is that when you look at Revelation 11:7, this beast and people finishing their testimony, this has always been true. It has been true for people in the past. They needed to finish their testimony as their lives were being lived and there was persecution. It's true for us. We need to finish our testimony, our work, as persecution perhaps wanes one way or the other. And we need to have people in the future finish their testimony if and when they are persecuted as well. John, as he talks about this persecution from the standpoint of a beast, he tells us what the beast wanted to do. And he says, this beast arose to make war, create problems or issues for the people of God. In this particular case, as we look at Revelation chapter 11, this beast brought forth persecution. As God's people were trying to finish or complete or carry out the work, the devil arose through various circumstances to make war against God's people. I'm persuaded that when a lot of people think about the Christian life, whether they're looking at it from the outside or perhaps they become a Christian and they're thinking about their life as a Christian, they never see it as a war. There are people who, as they perhaps become a Christian, they go through their life and they think that Christianity is little more than a social club. I have my church friends, just like I have my fishing buddies. Someone else says, well, I have my church friends, just like I have my shopping pals. Someone else says, well, I have my church friends, and we get together a few times a week, just like the neighbors do from time to time, and then it's back to our routine. The Bible says if we become a Christian, we're at war. It's in the text, Revelation chapter 11. If we think about the image, a Christian being in a spiritual war, what's that mean? It means that we're either being shot at, or it means that we are in danger of being shot at. A war means that someone is actually attacking us, trying to come through our front door, so to speak, or maybe a back door, or maybe a window, or at least we are in danger of being attacked. When we think about a war, if it really is a war, we have someone who wants to capture us and very likely kill us. A war means that we are in constant danger until that war stops. We're in danger. Every single minute. Every single second. And this war only stops when we die. A war means, if this is literally true, that an attack can come from any direction and at any time. Imagine a battle that's raging. If you follow Facebook, I didn't want to have the post taken down, so I went back to, you probably saw the Brits and that little graphic, and if you didn't, I went back and saw something that I figured would be safe on Facebook. But imagine, if you will, the old days where they kind of have the two armies lined up, and this one is shooting at this one, and this one is shooting at this one, the Yanks and the Brits, so to speak, and you have the bullets flying, and somebody decides that they're just going to walk out in the battlefield. Well, they probably wouldn't make it very far, number one. But if you saw the person heading towards the bullets, you'd think the person is nuts. Can't they hear the shots? Can't they see that people are being hit? Can't they see that people are dropping to the ground? That would make no sense. And yet sometimes people in the spiritual realm, they just march forward thinking that everything is just fine. Satan is hungry. He's on the prowl. And the Bible says he is the worst enemy that any person can possibly have. If we do not see the devil as a spiritual predator and ourselves in a spiritual warfare, it's very possible that the devil already has us. As we look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7, the Bible says that this beast that is ultimately being helped by Satan wants to overcome God's people, and not just overcome them, wants to kill them. We know as we look at life, it is possible to wear someone or something down. Maybe you're a person who, perhaps recently, someone came and asked you something, and they asked you once, and you said no, and they asked you twice, and you said no. They asked you three times, and you said no. But they kept hammering you, and they kept asking you and pestering you. And finally, because you did not want to be pestered anymore, you said, okay, I give up, I give in, you can have or you can do what you want. We look at the forces of nature, and it is perhaps against a house or maybe a commercial structure, and the forces of nature, maybe it's wind, Maybe it's hail. Maybe it is rain. But the forces of nature begin to beat or pound on a house or a structure, and eventually it is breached or destroyed. There are a lot of ways, many ways to overcome someone or something. Everybody here tonight is familiar with Walmart or Amazon. Walmart, and I double-checked this, but if you go back and you look at Walmart's public corporate philosophy, you will find that their public philosophy is, we want to offer one-stop shopping. That's what they want to do. That's sort of their mission statement. If you want food, where you can go? Well, head down to Walmart. Go down there tonight. The shelves are full. If you want electronics, go to Walmart. Need a new phone? Walmart has them. Need new tires, new computer, new clothing? Now, it may not be exactly what you want, but Walmart has all of those categories. Plus, they'll even change your oil while you go get cosmetics. And it's not just Walmart. It's Amazon. Think about all the things at Amazon. I mean, you pull up Amazon as far as the app, you go to the website, and you can type in virtually anything, and they will give you all kinds of options. The devil is a lot like Amazon and a lot like Walmart. Amazon and Walmart say, we want to have whatever you need. And the devil, he has a full range of tools. You see, he's not someone who says, well, I've just got some tools over here that will work in only these circumstances. It's not like the plumber who says, I don't have very much in electrical, and I don't have very much as far as framing hammers and other things that you would use to set up the foundation for a house. The devil says, I've got it all, A to Z, and I've got the best possible stuff for attacks. He's got the attacks laid down in a very good way, so he knows how to deceive, tempt, and sway. From discouragement to distress and disease, from liquor to lust, from anger to apathy, from covetousness to cursing, from false religion to fornication, the devil has it all figured out. He knows what'll work. He's been practicing for thousands of years. And John says the devil is committed to making war with the people of God. He wants to overcome them and he wants to kill them. Now, if John is right, if the devil is really doing what John says, one of my questions is, what's the devil's success rate? Oftentimes in life, we want to know about the success rate. Here's a salesman, goes out and is selling some things, and the person says, what's your success rate? How many people have you talked to? How many people have you called? How many businesses have you gone to? And how many people are you able to sell our product to? Well, John doesn't give us a specific percentage, but he does give us a graphic illustration. And here it is, Revelation 11, verse 8. Here is what happens when the devil is able to go out and make war with the people of God. And there, once again, that's referring to the people of God, their dead bodies, how successful is he? Well, pretty successful. Their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Imagine a town. Imagine a large community which has been overtaken by an enemy force. And everyone in this town is a battle casualty. As you begin to walk through the town, you go street by street, and you go building by building, and you start looking where all the people had formerly lived, where the people had formerly shopped, and so forth. And the only thing that you see in place after place is body after body. And it's not just body after body, but they're stacked up. They lie in the street, sometimes 4 or 5, maybe 10 deep. That's the picture in Revelation chapter 11. John pictures God's people as being persecuted, not just to the point of death, but massive persecution to the point of death. For the last two Sundays, if you've been in our AM adult Bible class, we have talked about civil disobedience. And I made the point that, and it's not exclusive to me, that preachers have been talking about persecution for a long, long time, and it may be that we are on the verge, the cusp of more persecution. We, as we think about persecution, perhaps have viewed it as something like a fire alarm or a tornado drill in the past. We never expected it to happen in our life. I don't ever expect to be in a tornado. Do you? I don't expect to ever be in a building where someone pulls a fire alarm and I have to escape from the building while flames are singeing my back. Oh yeah, I'll go through the drills. But personally, I never really expect to experience those things. I never expect to be in a place that is robbed, a convenience store. Oh, sure, it could happen. Sure, it does happen. But I don't think that's going to be my lot in life. It's very easy to think of life in those terms when we consider persecution. Revelation chapter 11 warns God's people throughout time, be ready. The devil wants to make war with you, and that's always been true. It's always going to be true. And sometimes he's very, very successful. There's a recent survey among college students. This came out just a day or two ago. And I found it to be an interesting survey, not a surprising survey, a sad and shocking survey. More and more college students are coming to the position, they're coming to the conclusion that it is right, and let this sink in, it is right to suppress opposing views by violence. Now let that sink in, folks. We have raised a generation which thinks it is now right, morally right, that if you disagree with them, and in this particular case you're promoting things which are spiritual, things that are true, if you disagree with them, they are authorized, they're allowed, it is right for them to use violence to suppress speech. Now, when you have a generation of people brought up with that idea, and that is not checked, persecution is likely not very far. John describes demonic warfare in Revelation chapter 11, and it is not just demonic warfare. He is talking about demonic warfare, which has significant success. He pictures Christians who were faithful to death, literally Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, but these people had great commitment. As the chapter continues in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 9, we find this. God's people were killed. And John says, and from among the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations do men. Now these are the individuals who didn't like what the Christians were saying. They look upon their dead bodies, and not in the casket, not out there in the cemetery, but in the streets. They look upon their dead bodies 3 days and a half and suffer not their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Now what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 9 is a sign of disdain. It is an expression of great contempt. Try to imagine not one dead body. But going back to the illustration that I gave before, try to imagine a community where it's just filled, it's littered with people who have died. And as you walk through the streets, you can just see bodies over here and bodies over there and bodies all around you. Sometimes stacked, several bodies high. And as you start looking at what is taking place, you find that those bodies are out there for 3.5 days. Some years back, I was called to a death. Person received notification that a family member had died and asked me to come. And I did. And by the time I got there, the police had cordoned or sectioned off a large chunk of this particular area. And I met the family member, found that individual, and the family member said, we can't really get anywhere close. We're probably a good city block away. And he said, you're going to smell it. The wind wasn't strong that night, but it didn't take too many whiffs. And they had tried to keep the door closed. The deceased had been there for a few days, less than a week. And I've never forgotten that smell. That was just one body. And that was being a fair distance away. Imagine the picture here. Several people die. And after several deaths have occurred, they don't bury them. They leave them out there in the street. They leave them there in the homes. Now somebody says, that is a really strange picture. It's a gross picture. It's a smelly picture. And both of those things are true. Why on earth would John picture something that is that graphic and that gross? Here's the reason. Revelation 11 and verse 10. And they that dwell on the earth. Now that gives you a clue as far as who we're talking about. Christian or non-Christian? Well, it's a non-Christian. People who are not interested in spiritual things. They that dwell on the earth rejoice. They're happy. They're ready to dance in the streets. Why? They rejoice over the them. Who's a them? Those Christians that they didn't like. The Christians that they sought to kill. And they rejoice over them. They make merry. They even send gifts one to another. And then he says in green, these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. John says that the people who persecuted God's people after God's people were put to death, after that war was successful, the enemies of God were happy. They were elated. I didn't plan it this way. Sometimes things just happen to work out. But right now, you may know that President Trump is in the hospital, COVID-19. And you may know, whether you like him or not, you may know that there are some people who are happy about that. There's some people who have made no bones about the fact that they are thrilled that he's gotten COVID-19. There's some individuals, perhaps the same ones, perhaps different ones, who are hoping that he's going to die. Now, let's say, for example, that President Trump does die. Do you think that there are going to be some people who react like we find in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 10? Do you think there are going to be some people who are going to jump up and down and say, oh, wow, this is wonderful. He has died because of COVID-19. There will be some people like that. Now, again, it doesn't matter. You don't have to like him. You don't have to hate him to see the relevance of the illustration. It's the same thing that you see in some other areas. Think about the hunter who kills a deer. He's out there with his hunting buddy, and he shot this nice buck, and he goes over and picks it up by the rack and says, "Take my picture." Why? Because I have overcome this deer. I want a picture. I'm rejoicing. I'm thrilled at the kill. What John is describing has happened throughout human history, and that's why I say when we look at this beast, we may want to be careful as far as saying, well, this was past, or this is present, or this is going to be future. This could be happening right now in some places. Certainly it could happen in America, in our lifetime, perhaps a little bit later. But notice also the words in green. Someone says, well, why would these people, these enemies of God, after Christians have been killed and they are so thrilled over that, they wouldn't bury them, they just leave them out there in the street for 3.5 days and look at them. Why would they jump up and down, so to speak? Why would they make merry? Why would they say, hey, I'm going to send you a gift because we are so excited that these people are gone? Here's the reason. Because these two, that goes back to what we talked about this morning, the olive trees and the lampstands. Remember, God's people trying to do what God wants them to do, to be faithful, to carry out their commission, to finish their testimony. These Christians, John says, tormented the people who helped take their lives. Now, someone says, well, I thought Christians were supposed to be nice people. I thought Christians should be some of the most helpful people in the world. How could these Christians have tormented the people who took their lives? Well, that's a good question. But it's a question that's easy to answer. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy? He said, preach the word. And he said, Timothy, I want you to preach the word when it's in season. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And not only preach it when it's in season, but he said, I want you to preach it when it's out of season. I want you to preach it when people want to hear it, and I want you to preach it when people don't want to hear it. Christians have encouraged others to become Christians. Christians have warned others of a coming judgment day. Christians have warned people that false religions, counterfeit forms of Christianity, cannot save. And those messages have not generally been popular. People have not heard what they want to hear. And now, remember what I said about the college students? Sometimes people get to the point in life where they say, if you don't agree with my position, you deserve to be shut down. You need to be silenced. And if we can't do it legally, we might do that some other way, and that might cost you your life. It's sad. It's tragic. But it's true. There have been some congregations where preachers have been told, you don't talk about that particular subject here. You can preach on just about everything else, but don't discuss that. And others have been told, if you try that here, we know it's right. But if you stand for that, if you teach that, if you support that, even though it's right, people are going to leave. And then the reverse has also occurred. People have said, well, if you don't do this, we know it's not quite right. We know it's wrong. But if you don't do this, we're going to have people leave. You know what those ideas always boil down to in the end? Every single time. The idea is that the church is going to collapse. If we don't give in and do what people want, if we don't teach what people want to hear, if we're not itching the ears, as Paul talked to Timothy about, the church is going to die. The church is going to collapse. Well, let's see if that's true. John has something else to say in Revelation chapter 11. Notice Revelation 11 verse 11. We've got what looks like the church dying, right? The devil's made war with the people of God. The devil has overcome the people of God. We've got the dead bodies out there in the streets for 3.5 days. The enemies of God are jumping up and rejoicing. It sounds like the church has been completely shut down. John, though, says there's more. What's more, John? Well, let's take a look at Revelation 11 and verse 11. And after the 3.5 days, something happens. God becomes involved in a unique way. The breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell upon that beheld them. The picture in the previous verse is a dying church. It looks like the church is being shut down. But with all the deaths, someone says, well, surely there's nobody left. But John says that's not how it works. John says if the church is the body of Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul affirmed in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the church of Christ, the Lord's church, cannot be destroyed. Can the devil inflict harm on it? Yes. Can he inflict great harm on it? Yes. Can there be some areas and maybe some times in human history where it seems like the church is almost going to be wiped out? Yes. But in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 11, John says, don't worry about the church. When it needs to be re-energized by God, deity has the ability to do that. And you know what we see in Revelation 11 and verse 11? It's happened throughout human history. Standing on their feet is a way of saying the church springing back to life. The unsaved thought, oh, we've killed off the church, we've gotten rid of the Bible, we've taken God out of the schools, the kids can't pray anymore, we've got a nation of atheists, and maybe all that's true. But God says, my word will not return to me void. Some of us perhaps have had the experience. I'm not that great with plants. Maybe you're a plant expert. But maybe you've had the experience where someone gave you a plant and you were caring for that plant for a little while, and all of a sudden it seemed like it died. And you thought, well, I'm about ready to throw it out, but I'll water it for a little while. Give it a little fertilizer. Bring it over here into the sun. Set it outside for a little while. And you know what happened? New life sprung up. There was a shoot. And that plant which you were about ready to toss, the plant which you thought was deader than a doornail, it turned out to be a strong, beautiful, and lively plant. The church of our Lord cannot die. It will not die. Now, we can weaken it versus strengthen it. We can cave in to persecution versus stand. Congregations sometimes may be small. Congregations may sometimes struggle. A lot of verses teach that. But John in Revelation chapter 11 says we can be part of a church, the Lord's church, Jesus' body, and that kingdom can never be destroyed. That will never be destroyed. The devil, he's going to make war with us. Just accept that as a fact of life. So when you look at life and you think things are not going all that smoothly for me right now, well, guess who is ultimately behind that? It's the devil. He wants to do everything that he can to discourage you, to depress you, to destroy you, to ruin your life to the point where you will say, well, I'll just cast my lot. Why on earth, if the devil has messed up my life in these ways, would I possibly want to go and serve him? That makes absolutely no sense to me, and I trust that that's true for others. The only path out is faithful commitment to Jesus Christ. And tonight, we trust that you're here because you want to be that kind of disciple. Whether it is persecution, good times, or bad, you've made that decision to be with the Lord, to stand with him, as we talked about recently, the Lord's on the white horse, to be on your spiritual horse, and to ride with Jesus every single day. Tonight, if you're discouraged because of persecution or something else, and you're being burdened in the Christian life, and we can encourage you, pray with you, study with you to help fortify your faith, we'd like to do that. If you've not yet become a Christian, fair warning. If you become a child of God and you truly try to stand for the truth, you will be persecuted, but you can stand. Christ will help you, God's people will encourage you, and you can get through it. If you believe and you want to repent, to live your life in accordance with the teachings that we find in the New Testament, if you'll confess that Christ is the Son of God, the Bible says you can be baptized into Christ, Romans 6, 1 through 4. Have every single sin forgiven, Acts 2 and verse 38, and then be a child of God. Can we help you become a Christian, strengthen you as a Christian, or aid you in another way? Those are the questions we're asking as we now stand and sing the invitation song.